Well, it's truly God's grace, God's mercy to this man Naaman that's before us today. It's the last of our three looks at the life and work of God's servant Elisha, but Elisha actually has a very small part in it. You may have noticed that as we read. Because, of course, it's not Elisha's power that's at work, it's God's power. God works through his servant, God uses his servant, but the whole focus is really on the wonder of what God is doing in this passage. And it's all about his mercy and his grace. Now, God's mercy and grace go hand in hand, but it may help a little to think of them like this. When we talk of God's mercy, we're talking about God not dealing with us as we deserve. Not giving us what we deserve as sinners before a holy God. Whereas his grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And that's exactly what happens here to this man Naaman. It's God's grace at work. Jesus refers to this very thing when he's in the synagogue at Capernaum in the days of his earthly ministry, just beginning really that ministry in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And he's talking to a synagogue crowd, Jews of course. He's declared that the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61 is being fulfilled in him. It spoke about the coming of that great servant of God who came to be called the Messiah. And Jesus is saying quite absolutely that this is about him and it's being fulfilled in him. And the ministry he's begun among them is the ministry of the anointed one of God, the special one that God would send. And so many of them react against what he says. They reject it out of hand. It's the beginning of a rejection that went right through his life. We sang a little about that in our last hymn. And then Jesus talks about this story of Naaman. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 4, he says this: "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Now he's telling them what they should know well. Their own scriptures declare it. But they reply in fury. They are outraged. This version I'm reading, the ESV, says when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They were furious. One version says they were outraged. Why? Because God's grace had reached out to a pagan, a Syrian. The Jews firmly hung to the idea that as they were the special chosen people of God, God's mercy was only for them. They looked down on all the other nations. All through the Old Testament, there are many verses that declare this is not so. But they are outraged at the idea of the grace of God shown to Naaman the Syrian, even though their own scripture declares it. Our concern is with God's dealings with Naaman, which these Jews of the Lord's earthly day find to be outrageous. And it is. It is. God's grace is outrageous. See, here's a man, not only a pagan, but the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, who were Israel's great enemy at this time. And Naaman's soldiers have raided into the land of Israel. It's an attempt to keep Israel subdued. They take captives, including the little girl who appears in this story. It's an unexpected mercy that's shown here. An act of sheer sovereign grace. God's grace is always sovereign. It is because he is God and he works according to his own purpose. But what's here to the Jews was truly outrageous. And I want you to consider this morning the outrageous grace of God as we see it here. And then how it speaks to us. I want to do this under three main heads. The need that God's grace met. The means that God's grace used and the outcome that God's grace achieved. The need that God's grace met, the means that God's grace used, the outcome that God's grace achieved. But the need that God's grace met. Obviously, there's the need that Naaman himself realizes he has, the physical condition that blights his life. He was a great man among his own people. He was a great warrior. He was held in high regard by his master, the king. He'd won great victories for Syria. But, verse 1 concludes. How significant that little word can be. How much can turn upon it. But he was a leper. He had this dreadful and dreaded disease of leprosy. Now, without question, his own position, his own achievements shielded him from much of the bitter experience of most lepers. And his leprosy, I guess, must have developed later in life for him to be where he was. But to have a leprosy condition was a dreadful thing. In Israel, he would have been a complete outcast, put out of society, unclean, not only physically, but ceremonially, according to the law. Now, that may not have been the case in Syria, we're not sure, but nevertheless, for all his status and reputation, I'm sure that not one soldier in his army, not one slave in his household would willingly have changed places with him, though he was a great man, a mighty man, a wealthy man, but he was a leper. Now, the passage we've read tells us how wonderfully God's grace met that need. And we'll come to that in a little while. But you know, there was a deeper need. A much deeper need. A need that, in a sense, leprosy in the Bible often mirrors and symbolizes. And a need that he shared with everyone. Every man, every woman, every young person. Then and now, everyone here. A need that he, like so many others, was blind to or refused to admit. They do today. The spiritual need of a sinful human being before a holy God. And that is a condition that blights every life. And only the grace of God can, in any way, deal with that need. And the leprosy which defiled Naaman's skin was as nothing to the disease of sin which defiled him body and soul before God. And I repeat, this is the need in every human life. Every man, every woman, every young person before a holy God. A God who must punish sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He quotes from a psalm that there is no one righteous. No, not one. Until Jesus came. Only God's grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in his own body on the cross. Our hymns have sounded that again and again already. Only that can meet our need. And those who find that grace in Jesus are saved. And it was true in the Old Testament that those who find that grace as God deals with them, their faith actually, though they may not have fully understood it, looks forward to the Savior that God will send. Looks forward to the coming of Jesus and the deliverance that Jesus brings. It's the same grace that was at work in Old Testament times that is at work still in the gospel today. So a deeper need than the leprosy, a greater need, an eternal need. Was that need met? Did God's grace deal with that need too? Well, I think there are clear indications that it was met. We'll come to that a little later. God's grace was working. So let's trace God's dealings with Naaman as we look a little bit more closely now at the chapter and see the means that God's grace used. The means that God's grace used. Now, God is sovereign and he can use any means, any person, any circumstance, any situation he chooses. But the means that God uses here to deal with Naaman were remarkable. They could never have been expected or anticipated. And, you know, then on now, we cannot second guess God. God is God. He works according to his own will. And here he uses these remarkable means, three of them in particular. First, there's a little slave girl. A little slave girl in Naaman's house. She's serving Naaman's wife, but she is a slave. Make no doubt about that. She's been taken captive from Israel by one of Naaman's own raiding parties. And now she's been carried away from her people, her family, her home. And she's a slave in Naaman's house. The Syrians were constantly harrying Israel at this time, keeping them subdued and raiding down into their territory. And this girl has been taken in one such raid. But she has an undimmed faith in the living God and in his living power. And she is a kind and compassionate girl. She's got something of the Spirit of God in her. She's not resentful of her captivity, but she shows genuine concern for Naaman when she hears of his condition. And her faith and her compassion are both there in verse 3. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, this is great faith. There was, and actually in one sense is, no cure for leprosy humanly. Certainly not in those days. But she believes not only that God can, working through his servant Elisha, cure Naaman's leprosy, but that he would be willing to do so for this pagan, this enemy of Israel. Her faith and her compassion shine out. She truly believes that God can and that God would heal Naaman. She shows us how God can use the faithful witness of a humble believer. A little girl, a captive, a slave, but her faith is the first means that God uses to send Naaman on his way to find Elisha. Oh, for him, it's clutching at straws, I'm sure. The little girl tells his wife tells him what the girl has said. And Naaman, who I guess is desperate and willing to try anything, probably doesn't really have great belief that it will happen. But I'll try anything, I'll go. He goes to his master, the king. This is what the little girl from Israel said. "Let me go to this man of God." And the king sends him. The king sends him. Her faith and her compassion have sent Naaman on his way to Israel and to his eventual healing. And the chain has passed from Naaman to the king. And the king sends him with gifts, great gifts. Gold, silver, many garments. The idea being, of course, you can earn it, you can buy it. If there's healing, I'll give anything to get it. How many still think they can earn God's favor? Or even buy it, although they wouldn't often express it quite as crassly as that. But what must I do? What can I do? What can I do to please God, to satisfy God? What can I do to earn, to buy God's favor? Nothing can buy free grace. God gives as a gift his mercy. God gives his grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Naaman sets off, doesn't he, with a misapprehension. First of all, that it can be bought. Secondly, that the one you go to is the king of Israel. After all, kings deal with kings. And the king of Syria sends his trusted servant Naaman to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is dismayed. He has none of the faith of this little girl. Look at him, he's finding a pretext to make war on me. How can I cure a man of leprosy? It can't be done. Am I God to do it? Pays lip service to the idea that God could do it, but has no faith, really, that he could. But news of this reaches Elisha, and he asks for Naaman to be sent to him. And now we see a second and even stranger means that God's grace uses here. And we could miss it if we don't look carefully at the narrative. For I suggest that the second thing that God uses is the prophet's rudeness. The prophet's rudeness. What do I mean by that? Well, this great man of Syria, with obviously a considerable entourage, he's got horses and chariots and servants and no doubt soldiers with him, and he arrives at Elisha's door, sent by the king, no doubt, and Elisha does not even come out to him. He sends his servant out with a message. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." On the face of it, it sounds okay, doesn't it? Where's the rudeness in this? Well, it's against all the norms of Eastern hospitality and courtesy. Imagine even in our own society, if someone in a great position arrived at our house, and we didn't even go to the door to greet him. All the norms in the East would find this utterly outrageous, to use that word again. It is deliberate rudeness. Naaman says, I thought he'd come out to me. I thought he'd come out to me and stand and pray and touch the place. I thought something great would happen with me at the center of it. But I certainly thought he would come out to me. And he hasn't. Why was the prophet rude? He was. Because it's the first step in something that must happen to Naaman if he is to receive God's grace and be healed. His pride must be humbled. His pride must be humbled. He's a proud man. I thought something great would happen with me at the center of it. And then this idea, go and wash in the River Jordan. It's a dirty, muddy little stream. It is in places, apparently. I've never been there. Our rivers in Damascus are better than that. I go and wash in. It doesn't really mean he'd go home and wash in the rivers of Damascus. He's saying, we're superior to you. What a nonsense this is. And he turns away in anger and wants to go away. How often human pride gets in the way of God's grace. That free offer of grace in Jesus Christ in the gospel. But self-esteem and self-importance rear their head. That's not for me. Left in this mood, Naaman would never have been healed. But God's grace was still at work. And a third means now comes into play. Those servants who are with Naaman plead with him to think again. And God uses the servant's intercession to soften his heart. Look at verse 13. His servants came near and said to him, "My father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Now, that's this English Standard Version that I do prefer and use these days. But other versions translate it this way, and the Hebrew will bear it. "My father, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" You know you would. You know you would. If you could show yourself to be worthy, if you could prove maybe by some feat of courage or some great display of something, then yeah, you'd have done that, wouldn't you? How much more then, when he simply says to you, "Wash and be clean"? Naaman's pride had got in the way, and the servants care enough about him to risk, as it were, pleading with him. And it is a risk to plead with a great man in the terms of those days. In yet, you know, I think there must have been something about this man that wasn't quite what we would expect for his position and his background. The little maid's concern for him, his servants now show a great concern for him, and they plead boldly. And his heart is softened. And it shows him how his pride has been the thing that has turned him away from the prophet's word, from God's word through the prophet. And God's grace in dealing with him breaks that pride down. And he reconsiders. And he goes down to the Jordan. And he dips himself in it 7 times according to that word of the man of God, which is God's word through him. He heeds and he obeys what God has said to him. And so strange means God's grace has used. A little girl's faith, a prophet's rudeness, and servant's intercession. God uses the means that he will. I'm sure some of us here who are believers can look back and see a strange way in which a chain of his grace has been forged in our lives to bring us to that point where we trusted Christ as Saviour. God's grace is always amazing. And so we come, finally, to the outcome that God's grace achieved. Well, one is obvious. There is the wonderful physical healing of Naaman's leprosy. The need he came for is met wonderfully. Verse 14, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Simply when he obeys God's word. Nothing magic in the waters of Jordan. The waters of Jordan didn't wash away his leprosy. It was obedience to the word of God and the path that God had set before him. But notice how completely God does his work. You see, what would we have expected Naaman's flesh to be like if simply the leprosy was taken away? The skin of a middle-aged professional soldier. No doubt battle-hardened, sunburned, scarred, weather-beaten. Oh no, it was made anew like the flesh of a little child. When God works, he does a complete job, a perfect job. Complete healing, complete renewal. And so the need that he came with, the healing he hoped would take place, did. God's grace met that need. But what about that deeper need? What about the need of a sinner before a holy God? I said earlier that I believe there are clear indications that God's grace reached out and met that need as well. That not only was his leprosy healed, but he was brought to a living faith in God, in which his sin would be dealt with, because he had obeyed God's word, even if reluctantly. C.S. Lewis, that man God used so greatly, who wrote, among other things, those lovely Chronicles of Narnia. It's a simple way of presenting gospel truths to children. He spoke of his coming to faith. He'd been an atheist. He was a professor, as many of you will know, at Oxford University. I got it wrong. And he said that on that night when he finally was forced to admit in his heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Saviour he needed. So he was on top of a London bus, on the top deck of a London bus. He was, it seems, anyone up there. And in his heart, he was compelled to admit that Jesus Christ was Lord. And he said, at that time, I was probably the most reluctant convert in the whole of England. He was fighting still against his pride. But he did admit, and he did confess, and he did trust. And he became a great Christian thinker. Well, what about Naaman then? Did it happen to him? Well, let's look at the end verses that I read. That's why I didn't stop at verse 15, but read on into verse 19. This time, when he goes back to the man of God with all his company, Elisha does come out. Elisha stands before him. That pride has been dealt with. What does Naaman say? Verse 15. Behold, I know now that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. You see, in that word, he rejects all the pagan gods of his background and his upbringing. I know that there is no God but the God of Israel. Verse 17. Let me find it, sorry. Your servant now will not offer burnt offering or sacrifices to any god but the Lord. All the false gods are nothing. Only the God of Israel, the living God. From here on, he is the only God I acknowledge and the only God I worship and the only God I trust. He doesn't see everything clearly yet. He thinks he needs some earth of Israel to make sacrifice to God. Of course he doesn't. But God is often graciously pleased to accommodate our weaknesses. And so that earth is given to him. And God, I'm sure, will lead him to a fuller understanding afterwards, as he will us as we look to him. And then he pleads for understanding. He's still a servant of the king of Syria. And I must at times go in with my master, the king, to the temple of Rimmon, one of the false gods of Syria. And I will have to go in, and my master on my arm, whether the king was infirm or not, we don't know. And I will have to bow my head, but there won't be any real worship in it. There'll be no compromise in my heart. But please, will the Lord forgive me if I simply go through the motions because of the role I have? Well, again, God will deal with issues like that. It's from God that Elisha can say to him, go in peace. Go in peace. The Lord has heard your plea. The Lord has granted your plea. He knows your heart. He knows now that you're trusting only in him. Grace has done its work. Grace has met the need. What does it say to us then? This cleansing, this changed life, all by God's grace alone, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Points us to the grace of God in the one he sent to be our Saviour. Of course, the River Jordan didn't wash away Naaman's leprosy, much less his sin. God worked in his grace, in his mighty power. And it's in the same Old Testament. We have that promise of God through the prophet Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. Why? Through faith in the one God sends to be your Saviour. No water can give that cleansing. No, not the water of baptism, although some erroneously teach that. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross has the cleansing power to deal with our sin. John writes in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin because it's been shed to cover our sin. All is of grace. There's no room for human pride. How many, like Naaman originally, would have willingly done anything to buy or earn or achieve their peace with God? How many think they must do something? But one more scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, verse 8 to 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. This is not your own doing, says this ESV. I rather like that. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. It's not of us, it's of God. And pride must give way to faith, and our trust must be not in anything we are or do or offer or ever could, but only in Christ, in the power of his precious shed blood. And trust in him, and by grace alone, like Naaman, we will be clean. Clean before the holy God because of the sin-bearing death of his Son. Oh, may we be among those that wondrous grace, that outrageous grace, has truly shown Jesus and brought us to trust in him. Amen.